Well, let me invite you to turn, if you would, in God's Word to the book of Galatians. We're going to begin there in just a little bit. We're going to go back to the book of Acts, but I want to start this morning in the book of Galatians chapter 2. And if you're using one of those Bibles in the seats in front of you, it is page 973. Page 973. And as we normally do, as we move into the sermon, I'd like to say a few words to the children that are among us, just to hopefully give some clarity and focus to the matters that we'll be looking at from God's Word this morning. So children in particular, I want to encourage you to tune in and hear what God has to say through His Word, because I want to say a few words directly to you. And after I do this, then those who desire, those families, children who desire, will be dismissed. Grades 3 and below, we always are welcoming and encouraging of children being in here throughout the entire service, but we also have time for them across the driveway in our other building there on the campus with those who will be sharing God's Word with them. So we'll dismiss in just a few moments those who desire of grades 3 and below. But I want to begin this morning by looking at this statement that Paul makes in Galatians chapter 2, and I'm going to pick it up in the middle of verse 20. In the middle of verse 20, listen to what the Apostle Paul says. Galatians 2, the middle of verse 20. He says, "The life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." Now you'll notice that the Apostle Paul there speaks about the love of God in Christ. He says, the life that I live in the flesh, the life that I'm living right now, he says, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Now, as he speaks about the love of God, as we're going to be looking at this morning, as we see an event that occurs in the book of Acts, the Apostle Paul came to know the love of God in Christ. And a central truth to everything that we're going to talk about this morning, and children, if you're taking notes on one of those sheets in the seats in front of you, here's the big idea for this morning. It is this, that God's love is holy. God's love is holy. And because God's love is holy, it is mankind's only hope. It's our only hope. And this is what we see Paul speaking of, not only here in Galatians chapter 2, but we're going to see it in a number of other places this morning as Paul became an example of a person who came to know this holy love in his own life. And so the big idea, the big truth that we're looking at this morning is that truth that God's love is holy. Now, to speak of God's love as being holy is to speak of His love being set apart from anything else in the world that we could imagine. In fact, the word holy means to be set apart, to be completely set apart from anything else that we could imagine in this world. And that's what we find God's Word speaking of when it describes His love, that His love is holy. And again, we're going to see this in many different places. Now, one way this might be illustrated, it's not a perfect illustration, no illustration is ever perfect, but if you are ever out at night and it's a clear night and you can look up into the sky, what do you see as you look up into the sky? You can tell me. You see stars, and maybe if it's clear and the moon is out, you see the moon, and you see all these stars, just thousands and thousands of stars. And if it's a really clear night, and especially if you're away from a city where there's not all the reflected lights that are going on in the city, you can see millions and millions of stars. And you look out at that, and you might think to yourself, man, that is not like anything at all in this world. It kind of boggles our minds, and we look out into the heavens and we see what is out there, and we can only see the lights of things, and we learn that those things that we see are millions and millions and millions of miles away. And all that God has designed and created in the heavens, all the stars and the moon and, of course, our solar system and galaxies upon galaxies, just goes beyond anything we can comprehend. It all, everything that is out there is outside of the realm of everything that we know within this world, right? It's not like anything in this world. It's not like anything in our atmosphere. It's completely out there. It's different. In many ways, that's a weak illustration, but an illustration nonetheless of what it means to talk about God's holiness, that he is completely outside of the realm of all that he has created. It's completely different. It's not like anything that we can imagine. And as we're going to be looking at his love this morning and what that love is like, I think the best way that we could describe that from what we find in Scripture is that God's love is a holy love. It is a holy love. And that's what we're going to be looking at this morning, as that very holy love of God is exemplified in Paul's life, in what transpired in Paul's life as God saved him in a very powerful, miraculous way. So that's what we're looking at this morning, that God's love is holy, and because it's holy, it is mankind's only hope, and Paul is an amazing example of one who came to know this holy love of God in Jesus Christ. Well, having said that, I want to go ahead and dismiss our children now, those who are going to go, grades 3 and below, roughly age 8, for those who desire. You guys make your way enthusiastically. They're always bouncing over there with great joy and anticipation. For the rest of us, let me invite you to go ahead and turn back to Acts chapter 9 now. Acts chapter 9. Again, if you're using those Bibles in the seats in front of you, it's page 917. And as we did last week, I want to read the account of Paul's conversion that is given to us in Acts chapter 9. And we have been moving through the book of Acts for a couple of months now, and I've been doing so in bigger sections as we've been moving through the narrative of the book of Acts. But as we were in Acts chapter 9 last week with this account of Paul's conversion, I've been constrained to sort of camp there again this week because so much is on display regarding God's holy love in the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you were here last week, you remember that I mentioned that in Luke's narrative in the book of Acts, Paul's conversion is a very prominent event. Not only do we read of it here for the first time in Acts chapter 9, but Paul himself gives testimony to his conversion in Acts chapter 22 as he is in Jerusalem and as he is giving testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ. He speaks of his own conversion there. And then again in Acts chapter 26, when he has been arrested and he's appearing before King Agrippa, he likewise gives testimony of his own conversion. And so Luke, who in the inspiration of God is recording this as the human author of the book of Acts, has seen fit to highlight this conversion of Paul. And not so much to emphasize Paul as much to emphasize the glorious saving work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so here in Acts chapter 9, again, we read of his conversion, and I want to read verses 1 through 31 to give us a framework of the particulars of what transpired when Jesus saved the Apostle Paul. So we'll begin in verse 1 of Acts chapter 9. And his name, before it became Paul, was Saul. And so that's where we start in verse 1. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do." The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were open, he saw nothing. And so they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, "Ananias." And he said, "Here I am, Lord." And the Lord said to him, "Rise and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas look for a man of Tarsus named Saul, for behold, he is praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight." But Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name." But the Lord said to him, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." So Ananias departed and entered the house. And laying his hands on him, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened. And for some days he was with the disciples at Damascus. And immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying, "He is the Son of God." And all who heard him were amazed and said, "Is not this the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon this name? And has he not come here for this purpose, to bring them bound before the chief priests?" But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. When many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him, but their plot became known to Saul. They were watching the gates day and night in order to kill him, but his disciples took him by night and let him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a basket. And when he had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples. And they were all afraid of him, for they did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord who spoke to him, and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. And so he went in and out among them at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. And he spoke and disputed against the Hellenists, but they were seeking to kill him. And when the brothers learned this, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. And so the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up. And walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. This is God's living word. Let me lead us in prayer again as we seek the Lord's help. And even as the Apostle Paul prayed, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. And now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever." And indeed, Father, that is our prayer, even as we look to your word now, that you would accomplish that work in each one of us. That those present this morning who are your children through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ would be strengthened by you, that they might know the immeasurable wonder of your holy love in Christ, and that they would be all the more trusting, all the more secure, all the more confident and comforted in that love, that then through the power of your Spirit you would enable them to walk worthy of the calling that you've given them as your children, because of your work through Christ. And Father, if there are any among us this morning who are outside of faith in Christ, who are yet dead in their sins and under your wrath, oh God, we pray that you would be pleased to open their eyes and to humble their hearts, to give them life, to grant them repentance and faith, that they might be reconciled to you and know life eternal in the great hope of your holy, loving Christ. We thank you that you are able to do immeasurably more than what we ask or imagine, and we trust you to do so for your glory in Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, last week, as we began to look into this passage in Acts chapter 9 and to see this account of Paul's conversion, we saw how it is that the risen, exalted Lord Jesus Christ is able to transform a terrorist. And Paul was a terrorist in every sense of the word. He was a passionate, zealous, aggressive enemy of Christ, an enemy of his people. And it's this very context which finds him on the road to Damascus. Damascus was a city some 135 miles north and a little bit east of Jerusalem. And Paul was going there to hunt Christians down, men and women, so ruthless was he. He was present when Stephen had been murdered by the religious leaders, as we read of that in Acts chapter 7, and Paul was heartily embracing what was taking place. And now on his own, and certainly involving and motivating others, he is on a rampage against Christians. But God had a different plan in the Lord Jesus Christ, and the risen, exalted Lord Jesus saved him powerfully and dramatically. And as we began to look at this account last week, I had 4 points for us to see and consider regarding the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Namely, that Jesus saves. Second of all, that Jesus substantiates, meaning that Jesus brought Paul into fellowship not only with Christ, but with his people in the church. And through Ananias and through Barnabas, Paul was identified as a true believer as he was baptized and then shared fellowship with believers. And so not only did Jesus save Paul, but he substantiated that salvation and confirmed that salvation through the church and with God's people. We saw, number three, that Jesus is the one who sends. And even as we read in the account there, that Jesus had a plan and a commission for Paul to send him as a proclaimer of the gospel. And indeed, much of what we find in the rest of the narrative of the book of Acts is about the work that Jesus does through Paul and the places that he sends him to preach the gospel and to be involved in planting and strengthening churches. And not only does Jesus save, substantiate, and send, but Jesus is also the one who strengthens. Through the presence and the power of his indwelling Holy Spirit, he is the one who sustained and enabled Paul to be faithful and obedient in all that Jesus had called him to. And so that's what we looked at last week as we considered the glory of Christ and his work in transforming this terrorist named Paul. Well, this morning, as I've mentioned, what I want us to consider is a little more fully in the life of Paul, how this holy love of God was at work. And to look at his life and to consider his life as an example of one who was captured and consumed by God's holy love. Now, it's interesting, throughout many of Paul's letters, and he wrote many letters that are found within the New Testament for us, God's Word. And many different times in those letters, he exhorts believers and he exhorts his co-laborers to follow him as an example. We find such statements. We won't take time to look there, but we find such statements in places like 1 Corinthians 11, also in Philippians chapter 3, verse 17, and again over in chapter 4, verse 9. Paul is exhorting believers to imitate him and to follow the example of his faith. When Paul writes his young child in the faith, Timothy, in 2 Timothy, in a couple of different places, he exhorts him to imitate his faith and to follow the character and the conduct of his life. And so Paul was often holding himself up as an example to be followed. Certainly not of perfection. Paul would have admitted that, as he even identifies himself as the chief of sinners, but to follow the example of his faith and of the working of God's holy love and his holy purposes in him. And I really believe that at the foundation of what Paul wanted people to imitate in him was the fact that he was an example of one who had been captured by God's holy love in Christ. That he was an example of Christ's perfect patience and Christ's ability to save one such as him. It's as if Paul would frequently be saying, though we don't have these specific words, but what's intimated is, listen, if Jesus Christ can save a wicked, rebellious man like me, he can save anyone. And indeed, that glorious truth is what is held before us time and time again in God's Word. Now, I'd like you to look also over at 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1. We looked at this passage last week, but it provides for us one of Paul's accounts of his conversion, one of his expressions of testimony of the work of the Lord Jesus in his life. And I think this is helpful for us to see this, that at the core of what he wanted people to imitate was his confidence and his trust in the holy love of God in Jesus Christ and the saving work of God through that holy love. So look at what he says in verses 12 through 17 of 1 Timothy chapter 1. He says, "I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service, though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent. But I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. To the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." You see, Paul just oozed, if you will, with this sense of indebtedness and gratitude and amazement and wonder that the glorious, holy Lord Jesus Christ would save a sinner such as him. And again, don't you hear intimated in what Paul expresses there, that sense of, listen, if Paul can save me, he can save anyone. And this is why Paul was so passionate as a believer for the purity and the clarity of the gospel. And this is why even in his letter to 1 Timothy, he's exhorting Timothy to be aware of and responsive to those who are maligning the gospel and those who are distorting the gospel. And those who are teaching things in the city of Ephesus, where Timothy is ministering, Paul wants him to be about the work of correcting those because the gospel is being compromised. And see, for Paul, this was very personal because he had been transformed. He had been consumed. He'd been captured by this holy love of God in Christ. And without a doubt, the controlling central reality of Paul's life and ministry was God's holy love in Jesus Christ. Another passage, you don't need to turn there. We're going to be moving, by the way, through many different passages this morning. But listen to what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 14. He says, "For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died." He says the love of Christ controls us. And the term that's used there for control has to do with that which holds together, that which presses in on every side. He's saying it's the love of God in Christ that holds us together, that motivates us, that pushes us, that pulls us together for all that he calls us through. We're constrained by the love of God in Christ. Now think about this with me as we move into this. To speak of the love of God really is a difficult thing for us to do. Now it might not seem difficult. We talk about the love of God often, but it is difficult because so often we easily assume that we understand what we're talking about when we talk about God's love. I mean, everybody understands love, don't they? And we're quite familiar with God's love. You may be familiar with what Scripture says in 1 John 4, verse 8, that God is love. And we get that, and we think, well, love is what God does. Of course, I get it. God is love. But we think we understand, and often, dear friends, we don't fully and rightly understand the true nature of God's love. And the reason is because often our concepts of love are more influenced by the world and the world's ideas of love than they are influenced by God's revelation of his love. We have a tendency to think that love is completely unconditional, that it's non-discriminating, that it's always tolerating, always accepting. And we think that someone loves us then if they help to promote our own self-expression and our own self-fulfillment and our own self-pleasure. And in its fullest worldly sense, we believe that somebody loves us if they somehow complete us. That famous line from that movie a number of years ago, "You complete me." And that describes often our perspective of love and our view and our opinion of whether or not somebody loves me is if they somehow help to complete me with my own perceptions of what that means. Well, you see, all too often, because of the influence of the world and even because of our own subjective personal longings, we tend to define God's love according to those things rather than how he has revealed his love in his word and in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. As a result, all too often, our views of love are often more sentimental and sappy than they are hallowed and holy. And so this morning is an opportunity for us to look at this holy love of God in Jesus Christ as it is exemplified in the Apostle Paul's life. Because he didn't understand God's love in a worldly way, nor did he experience God's love in a worldly way. Instead, he recognized it and he tasted the fullness of God's love for what it was, namely holy. And as the Lord Jesus Christ powerfully, sovereignly transformed Paul from being a rebel to becoming a worshiper, God's holy love in Christ became the controlling, defining reality in Paul's life and ministry. And beloved, this is what God desires for all of us, that we would grow into a fuller, clearer, more comprehensive view and understanding of the nature and the working of God's holy love. It's not like anything that we find in the world. And because of that, dear friend, it is infinitely greater and infinitely more powerful than anything that the world has to offer. And so what I want to do this morning is, against the backdrop of Paul's conversion, as we read it there described in Acts chapter 9, and then also by surveying a number of passages in Paul's letters, I want us to observe three different evidences of the working of God's holy love in Paul's life. That's what we're going to look at this morning. Again, against the backdrop of his conversion, as we read of it in the book of Acts, and also in looking at numerous passages throughout his letters, to observe three evidences of the working of God's holy love in Christ, in Paul's life. Let me mention them, and then I'll try to identify them as we move our way through this. Here's the three evidences. First of all, Paul was converted through the glory of God's holy love. He was converted through the glory of God's holy love. Second, Paul was clear about the nature of God's holy love. He was clear about the nature of God's holy love. And then third, Paul was confident in the security of God's holy love. He was confident in the security of God's holy love. Those are three evidences. And these are just by way of summary, by surveying much of what we see of Paul, not only as he appears and is revealed and introduced to us through the book of Acts, but also throughout his letters. So let's look at each one of these in just a little bit more detail, and then we'll wrap things up by considering the significance of these matters for our own lives. First of all, the first evidence we see is that Paul was converted through the glory of God's holy love. Now again, this is what we read of in Acts chapter 9. Paul himself speaks of his conversion again in Acts 22 and in Acts chapter 26. But to also see some more commentary and perspective on what transpired with his conversion and how he understood his conversion in light of the glory of God's holy love, let me have you to turn to the book of Galatians chapter 1. I started at the beginning, of course, in chapter 2, but let's just look at Galatians chapter 1. And again, we're going to survey a number of different passages, so I won't be taking time to give lots of detail about these, but just to highlight these as we see this reality of Paul's conversion and his rejoicing in the glory of God's holy love, so central to everything he was and to everything he did. In Galatians chapter 1, we'll pick it up in verse 11, as Paul, in the context of being burdened for the Galatians who were embracing a false gospel, and he's passionate that they not do so, lest the glory of God in Christ be diminished, he speaks of his own testimony. And we'll start in verse 11. He says, "For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. For I didn't receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people, so extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my father. But when he who had set me apart before I was born and who called me by his grace was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I didn't immediately consult with anyone." Now he goes on to speak about what God had for him as he came to faith in Christ and as he began to be established in that faith. And the point that he's making and everything that he's sharing here is to affirm that the gospel that he knows, the gospel that he's embraced, did not ultimately come from man. It came from God himself. And he makes very clear reference to that. But notice how he describes the nature of his salvation as he understood it in the context of God's sovereign and eternal purpose, which is what he speaks of there in verses 15 and 16. "When he who had set me apart before I was born and who called me by his grace was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles." Jesus had been revealed to Paul. That's what happened on the road to Damascus. Paul saw Jesus and he heard his voice. And Paul now, many years later, as he's writing to the Galatians, is understanding that event as something that was within the eternal plan of God, that God had set him apart before he was even born. And then if you slip down to chapter 2, we'll pick it up in verse 15, and then this will encompass the passage that I read earlier for the children. But notice what he says and see how this is connected with the glorious work of God's holy love. He says in verse 15, "We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law no one will be justified." And what Paul is describing there and proclaiming there and affirming there is that his right standing with God and his being counted righteous in God's eyes has nothing to do with his ability to obey the law, because he knows that he doesn't have that ability, but it has rather with the righteousness of God in Christ. And he speaks of justification, and justification has to do with being declared righteous. Not on the merit of any righteousness that we could ever achieve or that Paul could ever achieve, but on the merit of the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, who perfectly obeyed the law of God. And his perfection, his righteousness, is credited to those who trust him. That's what Paul is speaking of in verse 16. He goes on to say in verse 17, "But if, in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law I died to the law, so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose." And again, what Paul is proclaiming there and describing there and unpacking there is this glorious work of God's justifying work through the Lord Jesus Christ. That through faith in him, sinners are counted righteous because of the righteousness of Christ. And when Paul makes that statement at the end of verse 20, again, note how profoundly personal this is for Paul and how he understood what Christ accomplished in a very personal way. The life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Now, of course, the Son of God loves all those for whom he died, and he gave himself for all those for whom he died. And so Paul's not neglecting that or negating that, but he's affirming his very personal participation in that glorious, holy love of God in Christ. And so again, this undergirded and framed everything about Paul's life and his ministry, that he had been converted through the glory of God's holy love. That, of course, is what he speaks of in 1 Timothy chapter 1 as he speaks of the perfect patience of the Lord Jesus Christ, describing an aspect or a dimension of that love, displaying his patience. Another place we see Paul speaking of this, we could pick countless places throughout his letters, but one just to see is in Ephesians chapter 2. In Ephesians chapter 2. And here, Paul is instructing and exhorting believers in the city of Ephesus to know and to understand the greatness of the blessings that they have been given in the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, that's what he speaks of throughout chapter 1, the glorious blessings that God has given in Jesus Christ. And now in chapter 2, he reminds believers of what they were before they came to faith in Christ. And he gives a right assessment, an accurate description of every single person outside of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Whatever else may be true about you, if you are not trusting the Lord Jesus Christ, this is the ultimate reality concerning you. And as I read through chapter 2, verses 1 to 10, I want you to hear not only what Paul is exhorting regarding believers and exhorting to believers, but to hear the echoes of Paul's own testimony in all of this. In other words, Paul's describing what was true of him before he came to faith in Christ. And he's also describing what is true of him now that God has saved him. So just keep that in mind as you hear these words, as Paul is very personally connected with all of this. So he says in chapter 2, verse 1, "You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." This is the reality of humanity outside of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, a Christian is not just a person who's a bad person who's been made good. A Christian is a dead person who's been made alive by the miraculous, powerful, transforming work of Jesus Christ. And that's why, as Paul describes the state of an unbeliever in verses 1 to 3, he has this glorious contrast in verse 4. And following, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Notice again and again how Paul is saying this is God's work. This is his grace. It is his mercy from beginning to end. There is nothing that any of us bring to our salvation except the sin which brings about God's mercy being poured out upon our lives. And so Paul speaks in these rich and overflowing terms. Verse 4, God being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us. In contrast to our inexcusable sin and rebellion, God showed mercy. And do you see how Paul was very personally connected? He tasted of this mercy. He knew this mercy. He had been forgiven. He had been reconciled. He'd been justified. He'd been converted through the glory of God's holy love. Well, there are many other places that we could look, but this was the salvation that Paul knew. And the essence of this salvation is being transformed from one who was rebellious, who had nothing to do with God, didn't want Christ, and for Paul was trying to destroy Christ and trying to destroy his people, being transformed from one such as that to one who now joyfully, gladly, eagerly submitted to the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Paul had been one, as Jesus had said to him, as Paul says in Acts 26, Paul had been kicking against the goads, which was a proverbial statement that was common in that day, meaning that he had been resisting the authority of Christ in his life. He'd been fighting against Christ. But the essence of his salvation is that the fight no longer occurred. God captured him. God consumed him, as it were, by his grace and his mercy, so that he gladly took the yoke of Christ's authority upon him and eagerly submitted to his Lord and to his Master. And so he was joyfully, powerfully converted through the glory of God's holy love. That's the first evidence we see in Paul's life of the working of God's holy love in Christ. The second evidence that we see, and all of these certainly are very much connected as we consider these matters, is that Paul was very clear about the nature of God's holy love. He was very clear about the nature of God's holy love. It wasn't sentimental. He didn't learn about God's love from a Hallmark store or from some other means of trying to understand God's love. He understood it as God had revealed it throughout his word, in both the Old Testament and in the new revelation that was being given to Paul and to other apostles, which is now recorded for us in the New Testament. And the essence of the nature of God's holy love is that it is a sin-removing love, and it is a righteousness-imparting love. It is a sin-removing love and a righteousness-imparting love. And you see, dear friends, this is why it is so vital for us to have an accurate understanding of God's love based on his revelation in his word and in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ revealed in his word, lest we become enslaved and encumbered by false sentimental views and understandings of love, but to understand the true nature of it as being, in its most fundamental sense, sin-removing and righteousness-imparting. And beloved, if we don't understand God's love in this way, then we don't fully and rightly understand his love. One writer, David Wells, in his excellent book, God in the Whirlwind, has said this: we are instinctively drawn to love, and we are easily repelled by holiness. And yet, again, we don't rightly understand the nature of God's love apart from his holiness. And in the person and being of God, in the glory of his majesty, in the glory of his authority, and this is a vitally important point to understand as well, to speak of his love and to speak of his holiness is not to speak of two separate things. Sometimes we think that, right? We think, well, we've got to kind of balance his holiness with his love. And even the concept of balance just has a wrong connotation, because by the very nature of balance, to have more of one is to have less of another. But in God, it's everything. It's the fullness. It's the wholeness. It's the greatness of who he is. He is all holy and he is all loving. And the essence of this holy love is displayed, and we see it at work as a sin-removing and a righteousness-imparting love. Now, I want us to see this at work in a few different passages for us to look at. First of all, in Romans chapter 3, we're going to look at a few passages in the book of Romans, which Paul wrote, expressing his zeal and eagerness to be faithful in proclaiming the gospel and in going to areas where Christ had not been named. He speaks of that in Romans chapter 15. But as he's writing to the Romans, he wants them to understand the very content of the gospel that he's proclaiming. And we find this, I want to look first of all in Romans chapter 3, and we'll start at verse 21 as Paul speaks about this glorious gospel and speaks about the righteousness that those who trust Christ have through faith. So in verse 21, and I'll read through verse 26, here's what he says. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood. A propitiation is one who appeases the wrath of God, so that God can now be favorable to those who trust him. Christ, through his death by his blood, was a propitiation. He goes on in verse 25, to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Christ. Now, what Paul is in many ways summarizing there, because the things that he's saying there is in many ways the summary of what he's been saying throughout his letter up to this point, is that it is in Christ and in the sufficiency of his propitiation, his death as a substitute for sinners, that man can be reconciled to God and that God can forgive men. And in God's forgiving of men, he yet maintains his righteousness. And the way that he maintains his righteousness and his judgment against unrighteousness is that he poured out his judgment on the Lord Jesus Christ in the place of all who would trust him. And you see, the very nature of Christ's death, his substitutionary death, is just that, that he died as a substitute to bear the wrath of God against unrighteous sinners like you and like me and all who would trust him, so that we can be forgiven and so that we can be reconciled to God and so that we can be counted righteous in God's eyes, not because of our own righteousness, but because of Christ. And you see, this is the sin-removing aspect of God's holy love, and it's also the righteousness-imparting aspect of his love, because he graciously, mercifully counts those of us who deserve his wrath. He now counts us as righteous in the righteousness of Christ. And this is the nature of his love. And perhaps the most succinct, profound statement that Paul makes to this effect throughout all of his letters is found in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, when he says, God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That is the hope of the gospel. That is the essence of our salvation and the work of our Savior on our behalf. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Now, it's important to understand that as God in Christ removes our sin and removes the penalty of his wrath for our sin because of the sufficiency of Christ's work, at the same time that he counts us righteous in the righteousness of Christ, so that he's pleased with us in the same way that he's pleased with Christ, he also, now once we belong to him, is working through the power of his Spirit and through his word to make us righteous in our day-to-day life. And that work of making us righteous is what's referred to as sanctification. Justification is being declared righteous in the righteousness of Christ. Sanctification is his ongoing work to make us righteous in our day-to-day life. And the point to see and to lay hold of in all of that is all of this is that this is the working of God's holy love. To remove our unrighteousness, both in terms of the penalty of our unrighteousness and the wrath of God because of our unrighteousness, and to count us as righteous in the righteousness of Christ, and then in our day-to-day life and moving until that time when we'll be glorified with him in heaven, making us righteous in our day-to-day experience, causing us to grow in obedience to him through the power of his Holy Spirit. And so, beloved, this is the nature of God's holy love. And this is what Paul knew very, very well, that this was God's work to make us righteous, to remove our sin, and to cause us to grow in righteousness. Now, let me show you a couple of other places. Again, there's many places we can see this. If you go to Paul's letter to Titus, a small little letter after 2 Timothy, Titus chapter 2. And the whole context of this small letter is Paul is writing to one of his co-workers named Titus. He's left him on the island of Crete. He's there so that he would set in order what remains in churches. Paul and others had been there preaching the gospel. People had come to faith. Churches were being established, but there was a need for these churches to be instructed and to be strengthened and to be made mature. And so Paul is reminding Titus, he's writing him to remind him of the things that he had exhorted him to do, and that's what the content of the whole letter is. And so he gives very specific instructions to Titus in chapter 1 about the nature of leadership in the church, and then in chapter 2 he gives more specific instructions about how godliness is to be working itself out in the lives of people in the church, men and women, and he addresses everybody very specifically with all that he says here in chapter 2. But then look towards the end of chapter 2 and notice what he says and how this speaks of the nature of God's grace. Verse 11, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all men, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works." You see how Paul is speaking again of the nature of the saving work of the Lord Jesus Christ. There in verse 14, he gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession. And notice that it is this grace of God, which is, of course, encompassing his love and his mercy and every other aspect of his kindness towards us in Christ. But he says in verse 11, it's this grace of God that teaches us and trains us, as he says there in verse 12, to renounce ungodliness and to pursue godly lives in this world. And so again, he's speaking about the nature and the working of God's holy love. Also, in terms of his mercy, in terms of his grace, that is sin removing and righteousness imparting. This is no wishy-washy, sentimental, oozy, just feel-good kind of a thing. It's clarity about the nature of God's love and the purposes of his love given to us in Christ. And so Paul was converted through the glory of God's holy love. He was clear about the nature of God's holy love. And because of this, he could draw the right conclusions about the impact of God's holy love in his daily life. And thus, Paul exemplified confidence and courage in God's holy love. He knew who it was he belonged to. He knew what he was called to. He knew what he had been given in Christ, and he knew where he was going in terms of an eternity in heaven with Christ. And therefore, in this world, he could be brave, he could be courageous, he could be sacrificial in obedience to the will of God and to suffer all that he suffered because of his absolute confidence in this holy love of God in Christ. And this leads us, of course, to the third point, the third evidence of the working of God's love, and that is that Paul was confident in the security of God's holy love. He'd been converted, he was clear about the nature of the love of this love, and he was confident in the security of this holy love. And this is where the rubber meets the road in terms of the outworking of his faith and the evidence and the fruit of what God had done in Paul's life. The more that Paul grew in his knowledge of God and his knowledge of his holy love, the more through the power of the Holy Spirit he was enabled to be obedient in the most unimaginably difficult kind of circumstances. And again, this is what is held before us throughout the book of Acts, which again encompasses the majority of the remainder of Acts from chapter 9 on through the end of chapter 28, Paul faithfully proclaiming Christ even as he's suffering. And beloved, this is what the Lord desires for us. And you see the tangible, powerful reality that enabled Paul to be submissive to the will of God, even when it meant hardship and difficulty and suffering. The reality that enabled that to occur was his deeper and deeper understanding and awareness and embracing of God's holy love in Christ and his security in that love. Now, I want us to look at a few passages in Romans to see this again, and we'll just touch on these things as we then move towards wrapping up and looking to share in the Lord's Supper together. But go to Romans chapter 5, if you would. Romans chapter 5. And really, this is what Paul is laying out through this entire glorious letter. This matter of the hope that we have in Christ. And living in light of this hope. Look at what he says in verses 1 through 11 of chapter 5 and see how central this is. He says, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We're no longer at war with God in our rebellion. We have peace because of his justifying work that we've received by faith. Verse 2, through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since, therefore, we've now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. You see, Paul knew and understood that before he came to faith in Christ, before Jesus dramatically, powerfully, miraculously intervened in his life and saved him, he was at enmity with God. He was at war with God. And he knew and understood that he was under the wrath of God. And unless God rescued him, he would face eternal damnation and judgment. And what he's rejoicing in, what he's glorying in, what he's exalting in here in Romans chapter 5 is that he's been reconciled, that he's been counted righteous in the righteousness of Christ. Therefore, he has a hope that transcends this world. And it becomes a very practical hope, a very Monday through Friday and Saturday and Sunday and 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, 365 days a year kind of hope. Because it deals with the major issues in life, namely being reconciled to God. And if God has done that work in Christ, if he has shown forth his holy love in that way, beloved, there is unbelievable security and hope that he will strengthen and sustain us to do whatever his will ordains for us in this life now. And this theme is what Paul continues to be working out in chapter 6 and in the rest of chapter 5 and in chapter 6 and in chapter 7 and into chapter 8. And then it all kind of reaches a massive crescendo beginning in verse 26 of chapter 8. If you'll look over there and I'll read to the end of chapter 8 and see how this has been building as Paul again is glorying in his security and his confidence in the security of God's holy love. So verse 26 of chapter 8. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. For we do not know what to pray as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called. Those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. And then in verse 31, it's as if Paul catches his breath. And he says, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? And the rhetorical question is, no one ultimately can be against us. If the God of the universe, to whom we're accountable, who has poured out His love and His mercy and His grace in the Lord Jesus Christ, is now for us because of the work of Christ, no man can ultimately be against us, because God is sovereign over it all. And this is what Paul goes on to say. Verse 32, He did not spare His own Son, but He gave Him up for us all. How will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we're being killed all the day long. We're regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I'm sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Beloved, this was Paul's security in, or Paul's confidence in the security of God's holy love in Christ. And Paul is exhorting all of this, proclaiming all of this, because he wants you and he wants me and he wants every believer to know this security as well. To be converted through the glory of God's holy love, to be clear about the nature of God's holy love, and to be confident in the security of God's holy love. And beloved, it is that reality of His holy love and the security of that love that is at the center of even why God calls us to share, as we will for all who belong in Him this morning, in this table, to share again in the bread and the cup, that we might remember Jesus Christ, who gave His body and who poured out His blood as the expression of His love and of the Father's love for us in Him. And it's as if God would be saying to us again and again and again, as He declares from His word and as He pictures for us in the symbols of the bread and the cup, it's as if He's saying again and again and again, I love you. I love you. I love you. Rejoice in My love. Trust in My love. Walk in My love. And the implication and the application for all of us in this, beloved, is to trust Him and to submit to Him, and to know that His love is holy and it is real and it has been poured out upon us in the Lord Jesus Christ, if indeed we belong to Him. I don't know if you've been keeping up with the story that's been unfolding the last week or so with Dr. Kent Bradley, a doctor who has contracted the Ebola virus. Read a little bit about him and have been intrigued as these events have been unfolding. He was ministering to Ebola patients in Liberia. Turns out Dr. Bradley is a believer, and he was in Liberia with the Christian relief organization known as Samaritan's Purse. He's a married man. He has two small children. And if you've been following the story at all, you know that yesterday he arrived back in the United States, highly quarantined now at a hospital in the Atlanta area where they are seeking to treat him. But if you know anything about this virus, it is a very, very high mortality rate. And so he's ministering there for the sake of Christ in Liberia. And a statement was given by his wife just a few days ago before his being transported was completed. And she said this, quote, I remain hopeful and believing that Kent will be healed from this dreadful disease. I'm grateful for the daily reports I receive from his doctors on the ground. She says, he is strong and peaceful and confident in the love of Jesus Christ, which is his sustenance right now. And that's the end of her quote. Another co-worker of Dr. Bradley said, there's an incredible level of braveness in Kent. You don't meet people like this every day. What's the answer? His confidence in the holy love of God in Jesus Christ. That's what his wife was expressing and giving testimony to. And beloved, whatever our circumstances are, God has ordained them and he loves us. And the challenge for us constantly is to not look to our circumstances to try to discern the love of God, because that's going to get us in all kinds of problems. But where should we look? We should look to his word. We should look to his work in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the preeminent focal point of that work in the Lord Jesus Christ is in what Jesus did at the cross. And which Paul says in Romans 5, verse 8, God demonstrates his love for this, for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Don't look to your circumstances to try to discern the love of God. Look to Christ. Look to the cross. Look to God's word. Let all of that then inform and define your circumstances. And beloved, to that end, God calls us even now to share in the table together. Let me lead us in prayer as we prepare to do so. Our gracious Father, we thank you for your revelation of yourself in your word, in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ that you have revealed in your word. We confess, O God, that so often our perceptions of your love, our perspectives of your love are much more informed by the world, much more informed by our own faltering longings than they are by your revelation. And Lord, even as Paul experienced the wonder of your holy love and your saving work in his life, it helps us understand even why he was so passionate to pray, as he expresses in many of his letters, that believers would know the full scope of your love. And even as he prayed there in Ephesians chapter 3 to know how wide and long and high and deep is this love that you have revealed in the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, forgive us and cleanse us, we pray, for our small and often worldly ideas and concepts of your love. Grant us grace that we might know you as you have revealed yourself to be, and that as we know the nature of your love in truth, and as we rejoice and are assured all the more fully in your saving work in our own lives, that we might be confident and secure in your love. And that in that confidence and security in your love, your Spirit helping us, that we would walk worthy of the calling you've given us as your children. And whatever situations and circumstances and challenges and trials and difficulties that you've ordained for us, at this very moment, O God, that we would be found faithful, knowing that you supply all that we need and you stand ready to strengthen, even as you would help us to learn to pray and to seek you and to trust you for all that you've called us to in Christ. We thank you that you've given even this picture now that we could share in together as your people, that you might strengthen faith in us all the more. And how we pray you would do that, not only in us, but in our brothers and sisters as well. And how we pray again that if there are any who are yet dead in their sins and under your wrath, that you'd be pleased to open their eyes, humble their hearts, grant them faith and repentance, that they might be reconciled to you. Lord, we trust you to do your work, and we thank you for it in Christ's mighty name. Amen.